And so it's a Pentecost Sunday. Right? It's a commemoration of the events in Acts 2. You know, Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish feast, one of the big three of the year. It's 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus at Easter. And it's when the Holy Spirit came down in this fresh new way, kind of the beginning of the church as we know it, where you know, there were the flames of fire that came and spread over people's heads, and they spoke in other languages, or at least understood in other languages. And if you aren't familiar with that already, that's got to sound pretty crazy, doesn't it? It's in Acts 2, if you want to read it. I'm not making that up. But we celebrate Pentecost as kind of the work of the Holy Spirit coming to the church. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're skipping ahead just a little bit, because in the middle of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church, where the church becomes the temple of God. Now, to celebrate Pentecost feels a little funny for people who don't think very much of the church, which is most people who are paying attention, right? You know, it's not a great day for the church. This letter we're reading in 1 Corinthians together was a very difficult day for the church, too. I mean, it's a mess. And as we go on through the letter, we're going to have a lot of Sundays where we talk about the mess that's involved in the church. But today we're going to pull back and talk about what's good about the church. Like how it's beautiful, maybe even needful, and something that's worth investing in and seeking to reform and things like that. So this is kind of the good side of the church today, not the dysfunctional and vexing side of the church, which we'll be talking about a good bit in the days to come. But talking about why it's worth it for us to value, connect to, and invest ourselves in the church. Now let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that you would help us. I know different people come in with different things on their minds and different background with you, but you know us all, and we're here because we want to know you. So would you please come, meet with us, make yourself real to us here, and draw us close to you through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is verse 16 and 17 in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If I forget, I'll forget to say it later if I don't say it now. Sometimes when Paul says you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking to individual Christians, and sometimes he's talking to the church as a group. This is the church as a group version. In chapter 6, there's one where he talks about individuals. So I still don't want to forget to say that. All right, so King David, writing the Psalms, has a pretty famous song in which he says, "There's one thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing that I will seek after." And what would you fill in the blank with if it was you? One thing I asked from God. This feels a little genie-ish, but would you ask for wisdom, long life, wealth? This is what David said. "The one thing I want from God, the one thing I'm going to seek after," says, "was to live at church," basically. He says, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and then to inquire in his temple." Now, it could be like poetic license that he says this is the one thing I most want, but he says things like it other places too, that's the thing he wants from God. That's what he would ask. "I want to live in the temple. I want to be there with you where you are specially present. I want to be with you in the temple." And so, is that the same thing as the church? It's a little different, right? Temple, you had one place in Palestine, you know, the Temple Mount. When we sang "Praise the Mount, I'm fixed upon it" in the song before, if you were thinking about it all, that's the mount. It means, you know, Mount Zion. The temple where God especially was present with his people, where he met with him, it was the place. It's a thin place, you'd say, if you're from Sedona, you know. A place where heaven and earth, the distance between them is really thin. where God said he can be found and known, where he'll hear prayers especially, that kind of thing. And church isn't the temple, right? Because it's not just one place. The building doesn't have the same significance now that it used to have. But the place where God has said he's especially going to be present, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, well, that is the church. Now, the church is, as Paul said, our passage, the church is the temple now. Not a metaphor. He's not saying the church is kind of like the temple. He's saying, no, what that was, this is. Or this is the fulfillment of that, or the elaboration on that. Now, the church is what the temple was now. And so, what David said about, that's what he really wanted from God, was I want to be with you in the temple, would kind of translate over to us. But it feels like an odd thing to feel or say. Like, I can see being excited about Jesus, but being excited about his church feels different, right? You almost would be suspect of somebody who was super excited about the church. You think, have you ever been to church? Because there are problems. But like David said another place, he said, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of God. And I'd rather be a servant in the house of God than do any other job. And he says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. And we sing a version of that sometimes in the church today, better is one day in your courts. But it's hard for me to believe anybody means that. Church is tangential at best to some kind of connection you want to have to God that's real. You know, it may be needful on some level, but it's not motivating. It's not something I'm enthusiastic about. It's something that I may think, well, I guess that's important, but I don't feel it like David did. And so I want us to talk about that. What does it mean that the church is the temple, that God, the whole Bible makes such a big deal about the temple? And I want us to unpack that a little bit. And when I say I want to unpack it a little bit, I mean I want to unpack it a lot. And I'm being a little bit indulgent on this. We're going to basically, you know, my text today is the entire Bible. So, you know, get a drink and settle in. I won't take too long for it. I was remembering as I was thinking through this, though, they used to have a conference called Walk Through the Bible, where they kind of teach you the whole overview story of the Bible, and it was pithy and it had hand motions. You know, so it'd be, you know, creation, fall, flood. And that's as far as I got in the class, but it went on, and it was pithy and memorable, and this isn't going to be pithy or memorable. So, sorry, if you want to make up some hand motions to keep your interest as we go, that's fine. But it's really, the story of the temple is the story of the world, the story of the whole Bible. And I'm going to try to prove that to you now. Hang in with me. Eden, creation. Eden is a temple. It's the place where God is present with his people. He walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They're priests to him in this temple. Their calling is to cultivate it and expand it so that the whole world becomes a temple to God, a place where he dwells with his people and where he's known by them and where they have connection, a relationship with each other. That's what it's meant to be. The whole earth is supposed to be filled with Eden, basically. But, of course, this doesn't go well. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and they get expelled from God's presence. They get expelled from the tree of life, remember, that they could eat from, partly as a punishment, partly as a protection, because they don't want to live forever as fallen, broken, unrestored, unredeemed people. So they're protected from that, the tree of life, but also they're judged by the because of their rebellion. So there's an angel, a cherubim with a sword, who protects the way back into Eden for them. They're expelled from the temple. But even early on, you have the idea that God doesn't want just to drive them away and destroy them, but he wants to rescue them and bring them home. Right? His original intention for the world is going to be fulfilled, where the whole earth becomes a temple. And so he says, basically, I'm going to start putting this back together, and I'm going to use Abraham's family. So Abraham, this guy from Ur of the Chaldees, nowhere, gets called, and God says, I'm going to fix the world, and I'm going to do it through your family. through you, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. My grace is going to restore you and your family, and that's going to spread out to all the nations in the world. And so he and his family's story is what happens in Genesis for about the first half of the book. You know, that they're figuring out what this means. Eventually, Jacob, his son, has his name changed to Israel. So Israel is going to be the family, the means through which God's going to rescue the world and bring them all back to himself. And they start making monuments and altars and things as they go around. You know, they don't have hardly a place to live themselves, let alone a temple at that point. But, like, you remember when Jacob saw the ladder from heaven, Jacob's ladder, where the angels are ascending and descending to him. And he has that dream. And when he wakes up, he says this. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." Which is kind of like, I think, that's the natural response to church is, "The Lord is in this place, but I didn't know it. I wouldn't have guessed it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So what he's saying there and describing there is what becomes the tabernacle and becomes the temple. As they go along after Mount Sinai, they have, you know, they have God's presence with them in these dramatic forms, the pillar of fire at night and the cloud at day. And when they build the tabernacle after Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, right? Then the pillar of fire comes into the holy place in the tabernacle. This tent, which was portable somewhat, but highly decorated, you know, they this sign of the presence of God, this light, comes into the holy place, the center place of the tabernacle. Even Moses can't go in there because God is so viscerally present there that it's dangerous for him to go in. And the tabernacle they have until they get into the promised land. And, you know, the kingdom's sort of unified under David the king, but he's a man of war. And so God has Solomon, David's son, build the temple for him. A more permanent tabernacle, the one built in the promised land on Mount Zion. He builds this house for God. It's elaborately described in the Old Testament. And then when they dedicate it, you know, they don't think God lives there. You know, in the dedication of the temple, they're saying, you know, heaven is God's throne and earth's his footstool. He's not contained in houses made by hands. They weren't stupid, you know. But there was a special sense in which God was present there uniquely and was meeting. It was the place where he had set aside to meet with his people uniquely. And so you had, again, when the temple was dedicated, you had this light. It's hard to describe, apparently, but this sign of God's presence, that's this sort of very bright light, comes down on the holy place of the temple. It says the glory of God comes into the temple. That's how they talk about it. And so you've got the temple there. You've got, it's supposed to be kind of a permanent place for God's people, but also a magnetic place to the nations. You know, the outside court is the court of the Gentiles, so that people will be coming in. The whole idea is it was supposed to be a magnetic thing for the nations to come and know God. The Israelites never really wanted much part of that and seemed to always fail in that mission, but that was the idea of it. And got the holy place again with this huge veil covering it. You remember this thick, thick, tall curtain? And only the high priest once a year could go in, and it was terribly dangerous for him too. But this is the place God's going to meet with his people, he says. And it's his dwelling place on earth. And when people pray there, pray to him there, or even towards that building, he said, "I'll hear and forgive them." And so, but they fail again. One of the big ways they failed is they weren't magnetic. They weren't willing for new people to come in. They became proud and superior. So God sends them out as missionaries or exiles. They probably didn't feel like missionaries, but he scattered people to the nations. And Syria's first, and the Babylonians come, and they take the final people off from Jerusalem, and they tear down the temple. So they destroy it. It's like 586 BC. Temple's destroyed, and they're in exile. And while they're in exile, the prophets are writing to them to say, this is why this has happened. And Ezekiel has this wild description, like 10 chapters at the beginning of Ezekiel's long prophecy, where he's talking about the glory of God leaving the temple. Ichabod was the name. The glory has departed, right? And it sounds like an LSD trip that someone's trying to film, you know, when you read the first part of Ezekiel. But it's vivid imagery of God's glory leaving the temple. He's not there with his people anymore. But at the end of his prophecy, like Ezekiel's talking about, he's got this vision of a new temple, a rebuilt temple. And it's better, it sounds like, than the one before. And closer to kind of what's really in heaven, you know, that's experienced here on earth. And it's got the palm tree decorations and the cherubim. You know, the palm trees always picture the fixed creation in biblical imagery. Palm trees, it's like the restoration of Eden. I know some of you are like, yeah, well, palm trees aren't native to Tucson, so I don't like them. But in the Bible, palm trees are the picture of the new creation, so deal with that. And then the cherubim, the angels. So it's kind of the picture of heaven, the worship in heaven, where we are there fixed, you know, restored people finally. They're with the angels to worship God in his presence. You know, so here's this, he's got this vision of the temple about, you know, the tree of life and rivers flowing from the temple out for the healing of the nations, the trees that grow along the river. It's pretty beautiful imagery about the temple coming back. So when they got back from exile, they rebuilt the temple. But it wasn't very good. Like, it was a friend who calls it the chump temple. Like, it wasn't as good as the old one. And it's what Jesus went to when he got here, right? That was the temple that he worshipped at and went to for the festivals. But when he came, he wasn't just like, let's make the temple great. He was saying, literally, he said, something greater than the temple is here. So when he comes and says, his name is going to be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us, right? God present with us. The whole idea of the temple is Emmanuel. It's God with us. And it says in John, when he's describing Jesus coming, he says, the Word, Jesus, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. He became the presence of God with us. Right? So he's the reality that those things were kind of pointing towards is Jesus. And so in John 4, we read this passage when Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And she's a Samaritan, and they worship on Mount Gerizim. And there's an argument, you know, between them and the Jews in Jerusalem where you're supposed to worship. And she asked him this question. Maybe it was a dodge when she asked him the question, but he answers her honestly. He said, well, the answer is Jerusalem, but that's not for long. He says, because pretty soon it's not going to be localized to one place. He says, people who worship me are going to worship me in spirit and in truth. And that doesn't mean with the heart and the head. It means in the Holy Spirit, not in Mount Gerizim or the mountain in Jerusalem, right? True worshipers are going to be worldwide people who live with the Holy Spirit with them. And so the church is going to be different than the temple when Jesus' work is done. Right? So he cleanses the temple. Remember, he comes in, and what did he cleanse when he went to the temple? You know, the money changers, they were selling things, which was kind of a needful thing that people needed. They couldn't travel with animals and things, but they did it in the court of the Gentiles. Right? The one place that the nations could come and get close to God to worship him, and the Jews are like, we'll just use that for our market because we don't care about those people. And part of God's anger is people all along, so they didn't care about people who weren't believers. They didn't care about people outside. And so when Jesus cleanses the temple, he's like, the temple's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and what are you doing? But then he says, he curses the temple later, and he says, I'm telling you, his disciples, they're walking out of Jerusalem, and they said, look at the stones, look at this beautiful building. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left on the other. And then at his trial, you remember he got in trouble because he said this, he said, I tell you what, if you tear down this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. And they're like, oh, that's seditious. He's against the temple. And what he was saying is, no, I'm the temple. Something greater than the temple's here to me. I'm God with you. I'm the fulfillment of what the temple was. And so when he dies, at his death, the veil of the temple that kept people from going into the holy place where God's presence was torn from top to bottom, right? So that now there's access for us, not because we are holy enough to be in his presence, but because Jesus has lived and died for us and made our way in. But the veil is torn not only so that we can come in, but the veil is also torn because the Holy Spirit is coming out. And God's presence, you see, at Pentecost, remember it's a sermon about Pentecost. the Holy Spirit comes down, having departed in Ezekiel's prophecy, the glory is departed, but now the fire comes back down, but now it breaks apart, and it goes on the heads of people from all the nations who are gathered there for Pentecost. And the idea now is that the church is going to be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit in the way that the temple was, and that we will live with him in his presence together wherever we are gathered. Not in buildings. It's not particular to buildings. The church often hasn't had buildings. But the gathered church is the temple of God. And this is what Paul says in Corinthians. It's you are the temple of God. He doesn't say you're like the temple of God. He says you are the temple of God. This is the place, the thin place in the world, if you will. Thin place is probably heretical. Please don't. If I'm wrong about that, I admit it. I confess. But you know, the idea, the place where the distance between us and God is the thinnest, is a church. Right? Because the church is now the temple. So in 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed by the Romans, right? It gets torn down, not one stone left on the other. And Jesus says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is how his apostles write about it. They say, the church is being built up to be the temple of God, built on the foundation of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The church is the temple now. And so he says, we're a kingdom of priests to serve God in his temple. That's what Christians are, all of us, not just the clergy. And so when he says, you are the temple of God in our passage today, this is what he's getting at. Now, at the end of history, we read about when Jesus' work to restore the world is finished, finally, that the whole earth becomes the temple. Right? The whole new Jerusalem, the new creation, comes down as a temple. The whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, which is the prophet's dream, right? Which was the purpose of Eden in the beginning, that this is going to happen. That on the gates of the new temple, it says in Revelation, are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles, right? The new temple. If you're thinking 12 apostles, Matthias or Paul, this is a rarefied question. They had to replace Judas, so they picked Matthias. And then Paul comes in later, so it's 12 apostles' names on the foundation stones. So place your bets, and we'll see what it is. I'm betting on Paul when we get there. I think Matthias may have been a mistake, but I won't fistfight you over that view. But the tree of life is back in Revelation 21, and the palm trees, because we're there, restored and new. God will be with us, present as our God, and we'll be his people. We'll live and share our lives with him. And this is the culmination of what the creation was supposed to be in the first place. It's the culmination of what Jesus is fixing back and restoring and making beautiful again. And right now, the center stream of all that is the church, believe it or not. Just the church, as we know it, the mundane, unimpressive, weak, scandal-ridden, embarrassing church is the mainstream of what God's doing to fix the world, which I wouldn't have guessed, right? So let me give you two quick implications of this, that the church is the temple, that the church is the house of God. One is that this is a serious house. that the church is a serious matter, more so than we would assume, more so than I would assume. In the book of Hebrews, when it talks about what happens when you come to church, it says this: you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, that's Christians, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to God the judge of all, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. So when we come to church, we aren't just with each other, that we come and are in the presence of God, with the angels who worship Him, with Christians who've gone before, with the martyrs. We're connected to that when we come to worship, which on a sleepy, hot, late May Sunday afternoon in Tucson seems odd to believe, right? I wouldn't have known it. I feel like Jacob, God was here and I didn't know it. But that's what we're told happens when we come and gather to worship. I mean, Jesus said, when two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. And so He's present with us when we gather this way. And so that means we should have some kind of a sense of expectancy when we come to church. Like, I don't know what God might do if He shows up. Right? A lot of Sundays I go, it just feels pretty mundane. But our sense of what we're actually doing should be shaped by what God says is true about what's happening here, not by how it seems to us. Right? And so we do some things that aren't just what we enjoy. We do some things because they're the things that God says He enjoys. Right? The things He wants from us when we gather to worship. And we prize things like reverence, which aren't typically prized in most of our lives, most of the time. But we do things to not just be warm and casual and happy, but also to be reverent. He says, God's temple is holy, and you're that temple. And so that frames how we think about it, right? And so take it with some seriousness then, and do some things that aren't necessarily that exciting, but are important. An example of this is how the church has thought better about this at other times, but architecture is a place where you see it. That modern Western church architecture is very utilitarian and non-decorative, and the idea being that apparently we thought we had this brilliant insight that says, oh, we don't think God lives in a building, so we're not going to build a nice building. As if someone else ever did think that. But kind of the idea is, well, we're not going to make much of it. We're not going to call it a sanctuary. And, these kind of notions are not paying very much attention to how the Bible talks about where God meets with us. And so there's a reason that you go see beautiful church architecture and you think, ooh, I like that, instead of saying, oh, this is highly inappropriate, right? You usually think, oh, that's great. I guess we would do that if we could afford it. But it's not true. We don't want that. And part of that, I think, is because we've lost the sense of what it means that we're the temple of God. So it's a serious house. And second, it's an open house. This is where the Israelites struggled so much, and where the church does too, is that it isn't just for us, right? God didn't give His grace to Israel so that they could just have His grace. He gave it to them to be conduits to the world. He said, look, I'm willing to have mercy on and love and bring people in like you wouldn't believe, and I want you to be my instruments in that. And they just didn't want to do it. That's the cleansing of the temple again, that failure. But we're called also to do this, right? We do what we do open before the nations, right? Doors are open and we invite anyone in because we think there's hope for everybody and Jesus. And so we're supposed to have an outward bias because of being the temple. That's part of what the temple's supposed to be, to see the Holy Spirit coming out through the veil and not just us going in. Harvey Kahn's a guy who had an example for the church. He talked about it being like the model home in a new subdivision. So when the builder builds a new subdivision, they'll put up a model home and decorate it at the front so that people can come in and look at it and say, oh, so this is what the neighborhood's going to be like. This is what houses are going to look like. And even though the other houses aren't built yet, Well, the church, he says, is supposed to be a model home of the new creation. That people can come in here and say, oh, okay, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is the way people are going to treat each other. This is how God is at work in their lives and in their church. And, this is where healing is on display here. That's our calling, to do that before the world, not just for ourselves. So we don't invite people to church because church is so cool and it'll make us look cool if they come and they'll feel cool if they come. It doesn't work that way. You know, when you invite somebody to church, you're just nervous as a cat because you think, oh, what are they going to say? This sounds like Greek. They don't, this is so, you're nervous. But we want to be hospitable, right? Say, come in the model home, kick the tires, and mix up foreplay speaking, and see what it would look like to join in on this. So that's what we're supposed to do. Church is a mess, and we're going to talk about that. We'll talk about it with grief in coming weeks. I mean, you read the newspaper this week about the church, you see denominations splitting apart, and you see breathtaking, unspeakable scandals, sexual scandals, and you just think, I could do without the church. And somehow Jesus says, there's something here that's worth reforming. There's something here that's worth changing, sticking in with, investing in, and not giving up on. And that is because in this place, surely the Lord is here, and we didn't know it. But this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Let's pray.